as we reflect on that last song and the truth that there is a Redeemer, it's appropriate that we spend some time and we reflect on what that Redeemer has done. He has died on the cross for us. If you have these communion packets, why don't you go ahead and take them out at this time. I want us to really be clear on what it is that we're about to do and why. What we're about to do is reflect and remember what our Savior has done and how we do that. That's important. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we approach this time, this thing that we either call communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, however you want to say it, as we approach this time together, as we sit at the table together, let's make sure that we have examined ourselves well. Let's make sure that when we come to this table together, we are sure that we have put our trust in Jesus. Because if you are sitting here and you have not by faith put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you're just eating a cracker and drinking some juice. This won't save you. Only faith in Jesus will save you. But if you have put your trust in Jesus as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, then what you're doing at this time right now is you are remembering all that our Savior endured for you. We are proclaiming His death until He comes again. We'll read that in just a few minutes. And so because this is a big deal, it's a serious thing, I think it's appropriate that we follow Paul's instruction and we examine ourselves. So just for a few minutes, I'm going to ask that you examine yourself, that you go to God in prayer and you talk to Him, confess sin to Him. Make sure there's nothing standing between you and Him. Make sure there's nothing standing between you and another brother and sister in Christ. Make sure that your conscience is clear before our good and holy and awesome God. Let's take a few moments and reflect on what our Savior has done. Oh God, You are so holy, and we are so aware of the sin that has kept us from You. We're so aware that we have fallen short of Your glory. And God, we are so grateful, so thankful that You sent Your Son. And Lord, we thank You that it is because of Him, by Him, and through Him that we can have forgiveness of sin, that we can stand before You, holy and blameless, dressed in His righteousness and not our own. Lord, as we come before you now, as we consider all that Jesus has done, all that he is, all that he has done, Lord, we are overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed by your holiness. We're overwhelmed by your patience with us and your grace for us and your mercy towards us. We're overwhelmed that the God of the universe would stoop down and die in our place. We're overwhelmed that that God who died in our place rose again. And that because Jesus is alive, we can be alive. Lord, we're overwhelmed by that. Lord, would you remind us each and every single day of our lives of this time that we spend together in communion? Every single day of our lives, would you bring to the forefront of our minds the truth of who Jesus is and all that he's done? The new reality that we have in him, the new life we have in him, and would you use all of that to make sin look detestable to us? We want to hate sin the way you hate sin. We want to choose life the way that you've given us life. Lord, would you continue to mold us and grow us as we spend this next few minutes reflecting on who our Savior is and all that he's done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There in 1 Corinthians, earlier in chapter 11, Paul says this to the believers. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' As often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples celebrating Passover. This time where they're looking backwards and reflecting and celebrating the time where God provided salvation to his people, leading them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty right hand. And even the unleavened bread is a reminder of that. And so Jesus, he gives the bread new meaning, greater meaning, deeper meaning. A meaning that the disciples would have understood. They would have tied what Jesus is saying. They would have tied it back to the Passover. They also would have tied it to the manna that fell from heaven. When he says, "This bread, this is my body, which is broken." Now the disciples are thinking about the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. The fact that this suffering servant would come and by his wounds we would be healed. Jesus, knowing full well that he's about to go to the cross, enduring the pain and the shame, having the crown of thorns shoved onto his head, having the nails driven to his hands and his feet, the spear thrust into his side, and above all that, having the wrath of God poured out on him for our sake. Knowing full well that that is what he is about to endure for you and for me, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He then took the cup. Says, "This is a new covenant in my blood." A reminder that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. No, he came and he fulfilled them. He did what you and I could never do on our own. He was the perfect man of the law, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law. Doing what you and I could not do, he lived a perfect, sinless life. And it is because of his perfection, it is because of his sinlessness, it is because he has perfectly pleased God with everything he's done that he could then go to the cross as a spotless sacrifice. And going to the cross as a spotless sacrifice, we understand now that is his sacrifice once for all that now we can be saved. We don't have to rely on the yearly sacrifices of animals in order to temporarily cover our sins. No, Jesus' blood makes us white as snow. His sacrifice completely makes us free from the chains of sin and death if we believe in him. If we trust in his work and not our own. A new covenant in his blood. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Lord God, once again, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that we have this incredible time where we can look back and remember and reflect and celebrate what our Savior has done for us. Let us live our lives in full light of that. And Lord, I pray that each and every day of our lives, we would remember our Redeemer, our Savior. Every single day of our lives, would we live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been saved. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, and we're going to continue in worship. And
Father, thank you again for this time that we have to lift up your name and worship you. Lord, I pray that the truths that we proclaim in this time that we've spent worshiping you, Lord, it has been glorifying to you. And Father, I pray that as we open up your word, it would continue to glorify you, edify us, honor you. Lord, I pray that the things and the concerns and the worries of this world that we have weighing on our shoulder, Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to you and lay them down at your feet, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you delight in our prayers. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time that we have to open it. Would you use your word to encourage us and equip us for the life that we have ahead? And also, Lord, use your word to open up our eyes and to challenge us and maybe even convict us where is necessary. Lord, I thank you for this time that we have. May we continue to draw closer to you as a result, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You remember that old show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? Remember that? That is my life. Because last week, Wednesday night, we're driving home from church, and as we're driving home from church, you never know what's going to come out of Eli's mouth. It could be something super profound. It could be something that he's asking a question that I really don't know the answer to. Or it could be, not. And so on the way home from church last Wednesday, Eli asked me this. He said, "Dad, do you make the rules for our church?" Ooh. So here's the reality. I could have started talking about church governance. I could have talked about, the theology of the ecclesia, right? And I could have done all that, but I decided to keep it simple because I think I knew where he was going. And I said, "No, Jesus does." He really liked that answer. Then after a few minutes of quiet, he goes, "Does Satan make the rules of his church?" And I'm like, whoa. I'm now really thinking about all the implications of what he's saying there. And then he goes, "Like, is one of his rules don't be kind?" It's like, oh, okay. That's where he's going, right? And so as soon as I'm about to give a better answer about Satan and his church and not being kind and all that, as soon as something's about to come out of my mouth, he then interrupts and he says, "I'm glad Jesus makes the rules of our church and not you." Me too, buddy. Me too. Here's the fun reality of that, is that this five-year-old, he gets something that maybe some of us can spend a whole lifetime not getting. The whole reason why we gather together is for Jesus. It's because of Jesus. All glory and honor and attention goes to him and him alone. We are jumping from, we finished the book of Romans, now we're jumping to the book of 1 John. It's one of my favorite books. I know I say that about every Bible book that we get into, but I really do mean it because I love John's delivery. I love John's message, and I love John's continued focus on Jesus. Because he's the one who makes the rules of our church. He's the one who directs and leads our faith. Without Jesus, we have nothing. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of 1 John? If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Scoot back a couple of pages. 1 John is really a unique and neat book. Scholars have recently, and when I say recently, I mean in the last couple hundred years, they've debated about who the author of this short little letter is, because it doesn't have a salutation, as Paul often will write. He says, "I, Paul, greet you." It doesn't have that, but we can be pretty confident that the author, the human author of the book of 1 John, is the same human author of the letters of 2 and 3 John, as well as the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. There's a lot of reasons that we have for that. Some people will say there's a difference between the Apostle John and John the Evangelist. I don't find those arguments convincing for a couple of reasons. First is that grammatically, it is so similar to the Gospel of John. The same guy, same human author that's writing this letter, you will find, as we read this together, you'll find grammatically, there is so many similarities to the Gospel of John that it would be hard for somebody who is trying to copy that to make all those same grammatical connections. Also, thematically, John spends a lot of time, this letter, 1 John, spends a lot of time on the themes of light, of love, of life. And those themes are permeating through the book of the Gospel of John. The way that John is, that Jesus is described in the book of 1 John is very, very similar in the way that Jesus is described in the Gospel of John. There's also, not only do we have all this internal evidence, there's also external evidence as well. So John, the apostle, he was the disciple who lived the longest. He ended his life after being exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And before he got there, though, we can pretty accurately trace the date of the writing of 1 John to about 85 to 90, more likely 90 AD, from Ephesus. So before John is exiled, he's writing these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we can pretty accurately understand this because John, being an older man, he had disciples that lasted up into the 2nd century. Primarily Polycarp and Irenaeus, these two church fathers who wrote about their connection to the Apostle John, who made references to his letters and his books. And so even there we have external evidence. So I just say all that because this is a book that some people, again, recently, in the last 100 years or so, some highbrow scholars have looked at this and say, oh, this isn't the actual author. This came later, or this was another source. All that is to, I believe, to weaken the inerrancy and the authority that the Bible has. There's no reason for us to believe that this isn't written by John. And just listen to these first couple words. That which was from the beginning. As we just read those first few words, it should in our brains hearken us back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And that prologue that we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, should and does bring our minds all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. There is a thematic tie back from 1 John to John all the way back to Genesis. And why? It's because here at the very beginning of this letter, we have a reminder of who and what it's all about. Jesus. We're only covering two verses today. And the reason why we're only covering two verses today is actually I'll blame the original Greek that it's written in. The reason why is because if you read verse 1, 2, and 3 in English, it's broken up into different sentences and we have different punctuation and all that. But in Greek, chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3 are all the same sentence. It's all one long run-on sentence. And what's really unique about this sentence is that the verb is found all the way at the end. What John is doing here in a very kind of confusing and unorthodox and honestly grammatically awkward way is he is bringing attention to the object, to the noun, and lessening the importance of the verb. We'll get to that in a few minutes here. But let's read verses 1 and 2, and hopefully we'll catch the importance of these couple of verses. That was which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life that was manifest, that we have seen and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Still, in all of that, we haven't even gotten to the main thrusting verb, the main takeaway, the main command in these in this one original sentence. That's found next week. You got to come back. I'll just give you the hint, the spoiler. It's proclaim. That's the point. Paul's talking about the word of life. That's the object. That's the thing that he's focusing the first two verses, the first three-fourths of his big introductory sentence. He's talking about the word of life. And what is the word of life and why is that important? Well, before we answer that, I want to just give you a general overview of the book of 1 John, and then we can plug in where the word of life fits in there. I think on the slides I gave you an overview. Like Scott, I'm going to have to read it from up here because it's a little small back there. But the book of 1 John, it reminds us of the love that God has for us. All of the things that we're going to look over in the next few weeks together as we look at this book is reminding us of God's love for us. Why would Jesus ever come in the first place if God didn't love us? It's also reminding us of the love that we should have for God and for one another. The love that we have for God is informed by the love that God has for us. And oh, by the way, we're going to get to that really, really famous verse, God is love. And explore what all that means. So not only do we see God's love for us, not only do we see the fact that we now ought to love God and love one another, but also we need to watch out. We need to be on guard against false teachers and false teachings that would come in and evade the church, that would get us off focus. John is writing very specifically with a couple of specific false teachings in mind to this group of people. The reason why he's writing this letter, we can trace very specifically a couple of heresies that he is trying to combat. And in all of that, we see what pure joy looks like. We see how joy in Jesus is different from just simply the fleeting feeling of happiness. Happiness is okay. It's good. We have emotions for a reason. God's given us emotions for our good so that we can express what we're feeling and how we're feeling and why we're feeling it. So if anybody tells you to ignore all your emotions, don't listen to them. God's given us emotions. But what we can't do is rely on our emotions to dictate how we act, how we think. No, happiness, although it's a good emotion, it is fleeting. Joy, that comes from the Lord. Joy is something that is given and maintained by God Himself. And later on, we're going to understand what pure joy looks like in the life of the believer because of the life that God's given us, because of the love that He is and the love that He has shown us. But back to this word of life thing. Who and what is the word of life? Well, I'm going to say very definitively what John is talking about here when he uses that word or that phrase, word of life. He's talking about Jesus. Just to clear up all of the confusion, he's talking about Jesus. Always, forever, only Jesus. Why? Why can we definitively say that? Well, if we're connecting here the book of 1 John back to the Gospel of John, we read here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and with Him, without Him, was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So we think about that word, word. In the Greek, it would have been the word logos. John is very specific, both in his letter and in his gospel, in using that word logos. Because to his original audience, that would have meant a lot of things. To those that had a Jewish background and they read that word logos, they would have understood that this was how God communicated. This is how God revealed Himself to mankind. This is how God got things done. In the book of Psalm, chapter 33, verse 6, we read this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." God breathes everything into life. By the word He speaks, the universe is made. And then throughout all of the Old Testament, God communicates to His people who He is by His word. He shares with the prophets. He gives the law. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is speaking. So to the Jewish audience, as they read this, that would have been very meaningful as they understand that this is a means by which God is revealing Himself. Jesus is the ultimate form of special revelation. As the book of Hebrews tell us, the book of Hebrews says, "Long ago, in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now He has spoken to us by His Son." Now Jesus has come on, and He is bringing, and He is the Word. But I've only talked about the Jewish audience. What about the Greek and Gentile audience? That word logos would have been really important to them as well. Because depending on where you're coming from this Greek background, from this Gentile background, what they would have understood the word logos to mean could have meant pure reason, pure being. How the gods or the supreme being, however you want to say it, communicated what life itself looked like, what life itself meant, how life itself should be lived. And so what John is doing is he's speaking both to a Jewish and a Greek audience. And he's saying all these concepts that you have in your mind, what reason is, how life came into being, what the purpose of life is, in fact, what life itself is, all that is found and wrapped up in this person, Jesus. So he says, I'm going to read verse 1 again, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard,
which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. John hasn't even gotten yet to the word of life phrase. He's just being ambiguous for a moment here. He's saying this thing that was in the beginning, this thing that is super important, that life itself is, we have seen it with our eyes. We've looked upon it and have touched it with our hands. We've heard it. John is laying out his apostolic authority here, and he's saying, listen, everything else that I'm about to say, I'm qualified to say it because I've been with Jesus. I've heard him. I've touched him. I've seen him. I've sat under his teaching. All these things that we're about to read, they are real. And that would have been really important to the Greek audience that is reading this. This Gentile audience that's reading this, the reality of a historical Jesus would have been super important. Because there were some ideas that were floating around in the ancient world, ideas that are floating around today as well, that there is a separation between mind and spirit and body, that there is somehow things that are immaterial and things that are material, and the things that are material, those don't matter. It's only the immaterial. And there is this idea that was floating around that Jesus, he was just simply a disembodied spirit, or maybe a figment of people's imaginations. And John's saying, no. I may be an old man, but I remember. I remember seeing Jesus. I remember touching Jesus. I remember hearing from him. I remember racing Peter to the empty tomb, and I beat him. He talks about that in John chapter 20. He was there. The eyewitness account is so important as we hold fast to the very foundation of our faith. More than that, though, he says this concerning the word of life, verse 2, the life was made manifest. That means the life was revealed. The life was fully given. The life, the word of life, was fully given to us and revealed to us in a way that it opened up our eyes and we received it. Jesus, as the word of life, he not only is life himself. Think about John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the word of life is life, but the word of life also gives life. Isn't that exciting? As we think about who Jesus is and all that he's done, the real, true, historical Jesus, we think about Jesus who left heaven from the Father, comes to earth, and he preaches and proclaims the coming of the kingdom. He preaches and proclaims the good news. He preaches and proclaims a life-giving message. So what Jesus preaches is the message of hope, is the message of joy, is the message of truth, is the message of life. And not only is he preaching that message, he himself is the very embodiment of that message. Why is this important for us today in the 21st century? It's so important because you and I sometimes can get caught up in what John is going to be talking about in verse 3, that verb, proclaim. We need to proclaim this message. Amen? Okay, a little more enthusiasm with that. We need to proclaim this message. All right. But in order to proclaim this message, we need to know the message. With the very fiber of our being, the very core of who we are needs to know who Jesus is. Because if we're going to proclaim the word of life, the very life itself and the life that gives life, if we're going to proclaim that, if we're going to try to live that out, if we're going to try to show other people who Jesus is, we got to know Jesus. And we got to know Jesus, we got to know the true Jesus, not some Jesus of our own invention,
Not some savior that we thought up of and a savior that we kind of want. No, we need to know the true Jesus. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This awesome Savior, Jesus, the very Word of God, the very Word of life. This Jesus who is the second member of the triune God. This Jesus who is not just simply a good man or a good teacher. Not just simply someone whose example we should follow. Not just simply someone who is just, you know, he's just good. No, this is God who took on flesh and lived and dwelt amongst us and went to the cross willingly for us. And as we continue with that progression, not only did he go to the cross, but he died. And not only did he die, he rose again from the grave. And then he ascended to the Father. And right now, sometimes we think about the work that Jesus has done as a past tense only thing. And yes, he's done some incredible work as we've just described, but Jesus is still doing work for us even right now. Because even right now, he is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. How cool is that? You ever been in a difficult situation? Maybe you've gotten in trouble. Maybe you were a kid and you were around trouble. You didn't get in trouble, but you were around trouble. And you had another adult that came up, and as you're right about to get yelled at, that other adult says, I saw the whole thing. They're okay. Doesn't that feel so good? Right? This is Jesus looking at you, saying, I saw the whole thing. I died for them. They put their trust in me. They wear my righteousness. Isn't that amazing? That's the Savior and the God that you have interceding on your behalf. And so anything and everything that we do as a church, anything and everything that we do as individuals, everything that we should think and do and be as believers needs to be founded on and centered on who Jesus is. Because here's the reality. What you do with Jesus is really all that matters in this life. How you respond to the word of life is really what matters most in this life. And in this room, that might have different implications for different people. Maybe you're sitting here and you've done the church thing for quite a while. Maybe you've come to Faith Community Church and you really love us because we're good people. Not really. We've been changed, right? Maybe you've come to Faith Community Church because we have a really excellent fellowship time, which you're all invited to after the service, by the way. Maybe you come here because you really like the worship or you put up with the preacher, whatever it is. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, okay, the church thing, I'll check that off the list. My question to you is, what have you done with Jesus? Is he everything to you? Because he is life itself. He gives life. He is the very essence of what it means to live and have life. The word of life who was from the beginning, who is eternal, who has never had a beginning point because he is God himself. What have you done with Jesus? And maybe you're sitting here and you said, I have put my trust in Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I follow him every single day. Good. How is that working out for you? Is Jesus in the background? And is he just this thing that you look on every once in a while? And the reality of life is that you're really just trying to stumble through on your own. Yes, you put your trust in Jesus in big terms, but how does that apply on the day-to-day basis? Is Jesus your only hope in this life? Is Jesus your only hope in death? Is Jesus truly giving you life and joy and peace? I think that these two verses, although they're just simply introductory, I think that these two verses cause us to do a lot of self-reflection. If Jesus truly is the Word of life, what does that mean in your life? Is He the life itself in your life? Is He most prominent and preeminent in your life? My hope and prayer is that He is. Because like this church, in your life, Jesus is the one who sets the rules. So if you don't know Him, you don't know what the rules are. If you don't know Him, you don't know life. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know peace. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know joy. Jesus alone can give those things. Jesus alone is those things. So I hope you continue to join us as we travel through the book of 1 John and explore even more in depth what it means that Jesus is the Word of life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for our awesome, awesome Savior. Everything that we do, everything that we are, may be founded on and centered on who Jesus is and what He's done. And yes, Lord, we want to proclaim the message of life that He's given us. And Lord, we should and we do. And would You give us boldness to proclaim that message? But even more than that, Lord, would You help us to know that message in our own hearts? Let us truly understand who Jesus is and all that He's done. And let us love what He's done for us. Let us also love who He is. We thank You for our Savior, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another.